Amen. Amen.
Jesus said on one occasion, he said, if you have faith like as small as a grain of mustard seed, that's the smallest of seeds that were known at that time. And he said, you do not doubt in your heart, but you can speak to the mountain and the mountain will be cast into the sea. And the reason I think he used the analogy of a mustard seed was there was because there was nothing smaller. And the mountain, because there's nothing bigger. And if God can move a mountain, God can move anything. And the reason he used the analogy of the sea, that there's only one thing that can swallow a mountain. That's the sea. And he said, if you do not doubt in your heart, because ultimately faith is a heart issue. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart, God's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And the devil is after our hearts, to break our hearts, to pollute our hearts, to destroy our heart. What God desires more than anything else in our life is our heart. The greatest commandment is therefore love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's also what the enemy is after. The wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit, we just shared a little bit this morning, is God can take broken hearts and turn them into burning hearts again. He can set us on fire again. He can bring back the joy. He can bring back the passion. He can take all the pieces if we give them to him and do something absolutely amazing. And we can then come and we can come and we can talk to God about our mountains. And we often do that in prayer and whatever the needs and the issues that you're going through right now, we come and say, God, we just tell you about these things in our life. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. Now, sometimes if all you've ever done is gone through a prayer list telling God about your problems, if you're not careful, you can feel worse at the end of it than you did at the start of it. Because all you've done is list your problems and you've made them bigger again. Yeah? So it's a good practice to then, after we've told God about our mountains, to go to our mountains and tell our mountains about our God. And to speak to our mountains. And you say, mountain, you may have been there a long time, but I want you to know my God has been around forever. Mountain, you may be very big and very large, but compared to my God, you are so tiny and you are so small. Mountain, you may throw a big shadow, but compared to my God, you are puny. And we talk to God about our mountains, but we tell our mountains that we have a great God. And then faith begins to rise, begins to stir up within us. And we don't see ourselves tiny anymore. Because the problem so often is that we just see ourselves in comparison with our mountain and we feel so small. But when we begin just to bring God into the situation, we see our mountain in comparison with our God. And then the mountain becomes small and not us. And that's why I think Jesus said, even the smallest faith. Because why? Because God is such a great God. He says, you can speak to mountains and they will have to listen to what you say. Now, we're going to continue tonight on our theme from this morning about people who've had face-to-face encounters with Jesus. And I want to show you a video clip. It's about 10 minutes. It's about a man called Dan Bauer. In 1997, he and a friend spent 2 weeks evangelizing in Iran. They felt very much God led them in. It's the kind of place, if you want to evangelize Iran, you need to know God's leading you. Yeah. It's not just an idea you have when you wake up one morning and say, wouldn't that be a nice for a two-week holiday? Especially in 1997. It's bad enough now, but it was really bad then. And so they went there, and they had an amazing time. But on the way out, they got stopped at the border, and they got arrested because they were Americans and because they wanted to know what had been going on, why they'd been there. So he tells the story of what happened after he and his friend were separated and they were thrown in jail for several months. So this is his testimony of what took place. So if we can just put that one on, it's on Dan.
Yeah, me and a friend felt like we were supposed to go on a two-week visit into Iran. And had a great time. And fell in love with the country, fell in love with the people while we were leaving the country. It was crossing the border. We hand in our documents to be stamped out of the country, and we didn't get them back. And it was about 6 hours later that they finally came back to us and said, there's a problem with your documents. And the reality is that I had dealt with before I went, like, what if you have a problem? What if there could be complications being an American? Yeah, it all came to the surface. And I realized, wow, I could really have a problem. Like, this is for real. And, in my walk with the Lord and in many dangerous places, I've always seen God come through. And all of a sudden, the thought hit me, well, what if this is different? They separated me and my friend, took me into another room, and there they beat me for about 6 hours, kicking me and hitting me. After those 6 hours, they dragged me back down to the lobby where I met my friend again, who had been beaten in another room. They put us in prison clothes, and they blindfolded us again, and then they led us down this basement, and they put me into one prison cell and my friend into another one. And there I was in prison in Iran. It was out of my hands. There was nothing I could do. Either God would do a miracle or I would stay there. There was no sense of feeling God. I felt like God was far away. All I could really trust in was his character, and that his character would be true no matter what I was feeling and no matter what circumstance I was going through. They put me in a cell in isolation, had a light in one corner, and that was on 24 hours a day. It was in the winter time. There was actually snow outside, but the heater didn't work well. They only let me out of the room to be interrogated, which was once a day or sometimes not at all. And then they would lead me down this hallway and take me into the interrogation room, which was an ugly room. It had blood stains on the floor, very dark and murky. It was definitely the most terrifying part of the whole experience. The beatings would start, and it would be slapping in the face, hitting in the stomach, sometimes kicking. I struggled with faith. Was God with me? Did he love me? If God's good, why would he allow me through the situation? And I remember one day I woke up and I was done, you know, inside. And I remember waking up that day thinking to myself, if I'm going to be here the rest of my life, why not check out? My only thought was not to stay there. And the only way not to stay there was to die. I stuck my head in the sink, I filled it up, and tied one end to a bracket, put it over my head, and then hopefully would tie the other end tight, thinking that, you know, with my head in the water, in a few minutes I'd be gone. Four times I tried to kill myself, but every time I tried, I was too scared to tie the other end. And I'll never forget the last time. Again, I tried. Again, I was like, come on, do it. And again, I just couldn't do it. I couldn't tie it tight. And I remember at that moment jerking my head out of the water. And if I was ever aware of my brokenness, I was aware of it at that moment. And I remember falling down on the ground, and I was broken. And if I was ever aware of my shame, I was aware of my shame at that moment. And I remember lying down on the ground in that moment, all of a sudden the room fills with this glorious light. And I turn around to see what's going on, and there is Jesus. And he's standing in front of me with this big grin and smile on his face. And it was at that lowest point that he met me. And he looks at me, and he stretches out his hands, and he puts them underneath me like this. And in the vision, as I see Jesus, he looks at me and says this. He says, Dan, I love you, and I promise to carry you through this time. And from that day until this day, I've never had those thoughts again. And that's who Jesus is. He meets us at our lowest, and he can rescue us from the depths of us, and he wants to give us life in the midst of the pain of life. And he meets us, and he loves us, and he wants to rescue us no matter what we're going through. God began to challenge me with his love for our enemies. And he said this, he's like, Dan, ask me what I think about this man. And he asked me the question about the man who was my interrogator, the man who beat me, the man who seemed to hate me the most. And it was a few days into it that I finally asked God, okay, yeah, what do you think of this man? And at that moment, yeah, my heart opened up and I began to see God's love for this man. How he loved him from the beginning, how he made him, how he loved his family. And I'll never forget the last day I saw him. I remember on this day thinking, oh my gosh, what's he going to do today? And at that moment, I remember looking at him and I said this. I said, sir, if I'm going to see you the rest of my life, every day, why don't we become friends? He's like, no, that's impossible. And I said, sir, you can start by telling me your name. And I stuck out my hand to him and I said, sir, let's be friends. And as I stuck out my hand to shake his hand, he just stood there and he froze. And after a few minutes, he started to shake. And then all of a sudden, I saw his hand creep towards mine and he shook my hand. And as he's shaking my hand, I saw these tears start to roll down his face. And for about 10 minutes, he just shook my hand and tears streaming down his face. And he finally looks at me and he says this. He's like, Dan, and he calls me by my name. My name is Razak, and I would love to be your friend. And it caused me to see that there is no heart too hard for Jesus. That he can change the hardest heart. God taught me to love my enemy. I heard these guards talking about the foreigners, me and my friend. They're Christians, they follow Jesus. And another one was said, oh, these foreigners, they knew they could have problems when they came here, but they have purpose. They've got a reason to live and a reason to die. And that's what I want. And I heard three of these men say, yeah, today we are going to follow Jesus. We are going to follow the way. And if that was part of the reason why God allowed me down there, yeah, so be it. And just like, yeah, those guards in prison, I long for people to know today how good Jesus is, that he can rescue us in the midst of pain, in the midst of our shame, our brokenness. He wants to meet us, and that he is good no matter what we're going through, and that he loves us. I found out indirectly that I was under two death sentences, one for being a missionary, one for being a spy. And again, in that prison, I heard executions, yeah, quite regularly. And it was my moment in a courtroom. I stood on the stand, hundreds of people in the room, video cameras, judges. And then came the question, tell us today, sir, why? Why did you come to Iran? Something rose up within me, the power of God. And I remember looking at the judge and saying this, I came to Iran to tell you about Jesus Christ. And when I said that, I'm like, oh, what did I say? And all of a sudden, I said it again. And then I said it again. And then something started to grow in my heart. And for about 20 minutes, I just preached the gospel. And I told everyone in that courtroom, and I told everyone who could hear me, all about who Jesus is, all about how much he loved him. All of a sudden, I realized something. I am free. I am free. So what if they kill me? My life is bought by the blood of Jesus. My home is in heaven, and no one can take that away. And I realized that in the midst of death itself, God gave me the grace to stand up and speak the truth. And in doing so, it brought freedom in my heart, knowing that this life isn't it. There is more, and I'm going home one day, and no one can take that away.
Thank you. Any of you seen that before? It's very moving, very powerful. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there tells and encourages the Christians he's writing to. He says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he said, let us therefore fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he said, endured the cross, scorning its shame, now see sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. In scripture, we are encouraged that our faith is that which not only connects us with God, but our faith is that the victory which overcomes the world. And our faith is that which, without it, the Bible says, we cannot even please God. And when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, It's that tremendous passage of men and women who by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. God loves faith. The devil is terrified of faith. The thing is, faith, how do we have it? How do we release it? How do we, you know, connect with the power of God through it? Well, the Bible says faith comes in two ways. Faith comes by hearing, and faith comes by seeing. But it's not primarily with the physical, although that can sometimes incredibly happen. But it's with the spiritual. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. That the eyes of our heart will be enlightened to know the hope to what God has called us to. Now, when people say about faith, they say, faith, it's my faith has saved me. My faith has healed me. Well, there is a truth in that, but it's not all the truth. Faith does not save us. Faith does not heal us. Faith does not deliver us. Jesus does. It's Jesus. And it is by grace we have been saved through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. In other words, Jesus, he is the Savior. What he uses is grace. And what connects the grace of God with your life and my life is faith. So Jesus is the source. Grace, it is the flow of his love and of his power. And faith is the connection or the channel through which grace flows. That's why the Bible says we have to have faith. That's why faith is so esteemed and so valued in Scripture. It's not that our faith, it's by my own faith that I can save myself or I can do mighty exploits. It's just that my faith connects me with grace. And it is the grace that is the source, the flow of God's love and power to my life. So when Jesus, for instance, when it's in his hometown in Nazareth, it says that he preached, he ministered. I mean, in the north of the country of Israel, in Galilee, Jesus had his most successful ministry. The people in the north of the country loved him. Those in the south of the country, in Jerusalem, and it's around Jericho, well, that's where he had the greatest opposition. And the reason is quite simply this. In Jerusalem and Jericho, that's where all the theologians were. And that's why when you read John's gospel, it's very different to the other three gospels, because John's gospel is primarily focusing on Jesus' ministry in the south of Israel, where he has all these deep arguments and discourses, you know, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it's in Jerusalem, which is the most religious place on earth, that they ended up crucifying him. But in the north of the country, it says the common people heard him gladly. They loved him. And when you read about him in the north, it's primarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the north, he's not in great arguments or discourses. He's just going around telling stories. He's telling parables about fishermen and farmers because that's who he's with. And they hear the stories and they connect immediately. And it's there he does some of the most amazing miracles. And it was there he was most loved, most popular. But the one place up there in the north that he did have problems with was Nazareth, because it was his hometown. And in Luke chapter 4, we read, now Luke chapter 4 is very interesting because Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown and he is given the honor of speaking to the congregation. And they are absolutely so intrigued about what has happened. Now Luke chapter 4 is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. By this time, Jesus has already been ministering for almost 1 year. He's been ministering down in Judea and in the south. His early ministry, he's turned water into wine, met with Nicodemus, been doing lots of amazing miracles. And now when he comes back up north to Nazareth, the people there in the town are saying, what's happened? This is Joseph's boy, Mary's boy. A year ago, he was fixing chairs. Now we hear he's fixing bodies. He's healing people. I mean, what's going on? So they want to come and hear him speak. And so they invite him into the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He says, I'll tell you what's happened. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to bring sight to the blind. And they marveled at his gracious words. And they thought he was wonderful. And then very quickly it all changed. Because within a few minutes, from wanting to esteem him, they wanted to kill him. And they wanted to take him to the edge of the town and throw him over a cliff. And so what happens in those few minutes? He's the greatest thing that's ever happened in our village, and now he's the worst thing that's ever come to our village. It's because Jesus did something that revealed what was in their hearts. And in doing so, he offended something within their minds. He says, I'll tell you this. He said, there were many in Israel. There were many widows in the days, he said, of Elijah. But God didn't send Elijah to any of them, but just to a poor widow, Zarephath. And God miraculously provided for her. And he said, there were many lepers in the time of Elisha, but God didn't heal any of them, but just one, Naaman, a Syrian. And it's very interesting what he's doing at that moment, because he is exposing their religious prejudice and their nationalistic pride, because the two things he highlights are what God did to people who were outside the nation of Israel, outside the covenant. And he's saying God responds to faith, not blind religion. And when they heard this, it says they were furious. And they rose up and they wanted to murder him. But Jesus just walked straight through the crowd. I think it was five occasions when they tried to assassinate Jesus during his ministry. And each time he just walked away because his time had not yet come. But it was there in Nazareth. And then later on, a little while later, a year or so later, he goes back there. And then we read this. When Jesus was there, he preached, but he could not do many miracles. Just one or two. And he marveled at their unbelief. There again in Nazareth, in the north. Prejudice. Pride. Now, there in Nazareth at that moment, the source is there. The flow of grace is there. But there is no faith there for that grace to connect and touch their lives. Now, we know that God can sovereignly at times do whatever he wants. But he has also sovereignly chosen to work by connecting through faith. That's why faith is so powerful. And that's why God loves faith. That's why the devil is terrified of faith. It's because it connects us with the love and the power of Almighty God. And that's why when we became Christians, there was faith, there was belief. And at that moment, the grace of God just touched our lives and our spirit came alive. It's grace, but it's through faith. By grace, through faith. So how do we grow in faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what does that mean? That means that sometimes faith just comes as the gospel is preached. And people hear it and something is stirred within us. And something comes alive and is ignited. And the Spirit of God is at work and we reach out and we connect with that. And faith comes. Sometimes faith comes by hearing. Hearing by God's word or a word from God. Sometimes we read in through the scriptures and suddenly a word will come out to us and that word comes alive and something again, it just grows and is ignited and explodes within us and we have say, yes, God. And if you've ever had those kinds of experiences, many have, I have, and they're so exciting when they happen. And sometimes faith can come by hearing the audible voice of God. Just to hear God's voice. Now, I've never heard the audible voice of God in that. I know people who have. There may be some people here tonight. Is there anyone here tonight who's ever heard the audible voice or know of someone who's heard the audible voice of God? Just put your hands up. See? Sometimes that audible voice. Now, it's the same with seeing. And the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to believers who had come out of Judaism. And that's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And he's writing to Christians in Rome, former Jews, Hebrews. And they've come to faith in Christ. And it's the best thing that's ever happened in their lives. But life was hard, and great persecutions frequently broke out in Rome because they had all kinds of mad emperors. And it was a very difficult place to be a Christian. Now, the Jews, because of their religious background and because the Romans had so many problems with them, had given them certain dispensations and privileges. But the Christians had no privileges. So it was easier to be a Jewish believer than to be a believer in Jesus. And so many of these Hebrew Christians were talking about going back to the old way and going back to the old religion and back to the old life. They were expecting Jesus to come. They had seen miracles and signs and wonders, but now it was martyrs and imprisonment and persecution, and they wonder, what on earth's going on? And so the temptation and the draw is to go back into the old way where it was going to be safer. And so when you read the letter to the Hebrews, it's full of warnings and promises. It's an amazing letter. It's constantly encouraging us to run the race well. Don't throw away your confidence. And it's constantly warning us, don't go back. It's a fearful thing to turn you back on God, to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's also a book that's full of Jesus. And almost every page is about Jesus. And it begins with Jesus, he's greater than the angels. And Jesus, he's greater than the prophets. And he's greater than the priesthood. And he's greater than the sacrifices. And he's greater than the temple. And he's greater than all the things they've known in their religion. All those things were shadows. But in Jesus, he is the substance. And in Jesus, the writer said, you've got someone who is so much greater than anything you've ever known before. He says, don't throw it away. Don't turn back. Don't go back. At the very beginning, he says, you know, in these last days, you know, he says, in the past, God has spoken to us in many ways and by many means through prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the heir of all things, the supreme radiance of his glory. And what the writer is saying to us in just those first few verses is this, is that Jesus is God's final word to this world. That if we reject Jesus, God's got nothing more to say to us. He's got nothing more to offer us, nothing more to give us. And then it's all about Jesus is greater. And that's a phrase you read again and again. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. It's all about him. And then you get to chapter 11. And then he's encouraging them to look to the, you know, the great men and women of the past who by faith began the race well but finished the race well. And you know, sadly, very often, you know, I've been in ministry now for over 30 years. One of the greatest joys is when you see people come to faith in Christ, see their lives changed and transformed. One of the greatest heartaches is to see people who were once running so well, now not going anywhere. And you know, there's a lot of Christians, sadly, who begin well, but they don't always finish well. And the writer's encouraging them to run well and to finish well. And he says, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, By faith, David. By faith, Samson. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. By faith, the giants fell before David. By faith, they quenched the fire of the flames. The mouths of lions were shut. By faith, by faith. It's an amazing chapter. And then you get to chapter 12. And of course, in the original, there's no chapters and verses. It's all one continuous flow. And he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by all these great people, men and women of faith, he says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Because he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, faith comes by looking. He says, get your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. He says, because he is the one who is the source of our faith. He's the author of it. He's the starter. And he is the finisher. He is the perfecter of it. And if we're going to be people of faith, we need to hear God, hear God's word. Sometimes we'll have that, may have that amazing experience of an audible encounter. And also, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to see Jesus. We need to read his word. We need to see the faithfulness of God. And then sometimes, equally, as some people have heard the audible voice of God, they will have an encounter like we've just heard of seeing the physical face of God in Jesus. And the writer says, keep your eyes upon him. Now, the reason he says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, is because there's so many distractions. I mean, this world is full of distractions, full of temptations. Let us throw off every sin that so easily entangles. One of the reasons that people give up running the race well is that a certain particular sin that they really don't get to the root of and deal with in their lives, and suddenly it comes back one day and it just takes them out. And the writer says, deal with sin seriously. It is not a game. If you don't deal with it, it will in the end destroy you. And he says, let's get rid of all those things. There is no pleasure in this world to compare with the joy we have in Jesus. Do you know, in fact, some Christians have lost their joy because of their pleasures. You know, in the Old Testament, that happened to David. I'm sure he had a lot of pleasure with Bathsheba for a season. And then in Psalm 51, he says, but oh God, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says, the pleasure I knew is not to be compared to the joy that I've lost. Okay. And the writer says, oh Jesus, for the joy set before him. He said, and you have a joy set before you. He says, don't let the world's pleasures rob you of the joy that is yours in Christ. And he says, fix your eyes upon him. Now, the reason, again, we need to fix our eyes is not because there's lots of just distractions and temptations. It's when we look at someone, we need to get our focus right. Because sometimes you can be looking, but not clearly seeing. Remember the first time I went for a pair of glasses? I was in Bible college, and Janet persuaded me. She said, you need to get your eyes tested. Yeah? It's a very encouraging thing for your girlfriend to say to you, actually. You need to get your eyes tested. I said, oh, I said, you look beautiful enough without glasses. So we went to the opticians, and we went inside. It was in Horsham in Sussex. We were going to go, we were in Capel in Surrey, but we never shopped in Surrey. Amazingly, Sussex was always a lot cheaper than Surrey. And we went into the opticians, and before we went into the opticians, I remember looking up the street in Horsham, saw a big clock at the end of it, and I could see the clock. When I came out to the opticians, I had glasses. They did it incredibly quickly. And I remember looking up the street, and now I didn't just see the clock. I saw the time. Was that? Now, sometimes people, they look at Jesus, and they see the clock, but they don't see the time. In other words, they see, but what do they see? You know, Nicodemus, he said, you are a teacher come from God. Well, partly, right? What he didn't realize at that moment was also he was God who had come to teach. Yeah? I mean, you take, for instance, someone who's Jehovah's Witnesses. I have family with Jehovah's Witnesses and spent a lot of time witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And we talk about Jesus. It's a different Jesus, not the same Jesus. I say, your Jesus is not the same as the Jesus that I worship. I say, your Jesus is Michael the Archangel, because that's who they believe Jesus is. I say, that's not the same Jesus I worship. I say, you believe that your Jesus came back in 1914 and set up his headquarters in Brooklyn in America. I said, that's not the Jesus who I worship. I said, it's a different Jesus. I went to a Mormon church when I was young. I had a lot of friends in school who were Mormons. Murtha, our hometown, is one of the oldest places in Europe for where the Mormons established a church. In fact, Donny Osmond was back in Murtha not so long ago, looking out for his grandparents' grave. And regularly, in fact, who was the one? It wasn't just Donny Osmond. Who was the vice? Matt Romney, who was running for president of America. His wife was in Murtha last year with a lot of American Secret Service, because she's Mormon, and she was looking for her family graves. So Murtha's got a lot of Mormon history. And I went to the Mormon church when I was young, and some lovely people went to the Mormon church. I still have some of my schoolmates who I was in class with who were bishops in the Mormon church. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I was very impressed. But then I discovered that it wasn't the Jesus that I read about in the Bible. I mean, their Jesus is a different Jesus. Their Jesus, in their theology, is the brother of Lucifer, the devil. Their Jesus is someone who got married at the wedding of Cana and had many children. And Joseph Smith, they say, is probably one of his descendants. Their Jesus is a Jesus who one day at the last judgment will sit, and there will be Elohim God, there will be Jesus Christ, and there will be Joseph Smith. The three of them judging the world forever. That's a different Jesus. Their Jesus is a Jesus that when he rose again from the dead, didn't go to heaven straight away. He went to America instead. Now, I'm sure America's a wonderful place, but if I get a choice of going to heaven or going to America, I suppose I'd probably choose to go to America, to heaven. But they say he went to America and he preached to the North American Indians, and they wrote stories about what he did there. And it was those stories that Joseph Smith found, those golden plates, and which he interpreted with amazing glasses, because they were in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. And Joseph Smith, he interpreted them and he wrote the Book of Mormon. It's a different Jesus. Muslims, they believe in Jesus. In fact, in Islam, Jesus is a great prophet. In fact, he is the only prophet who heals. Didn't claim Muhammad healed, but they say Muhammad is the greatest prophet. He's the final prophet. But it's a different Jesus, because they believe Jesus didn't die on a cross. They say Jesus could never have died on a cross as a great prophet. They say God switched his appearance to somebody else. Probably Judas Iscariot. And it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was Judas Iscariot who died on the cross in his place. And Jesus certainly didn't rise from the dead when he did die. It's a different Jesus. And the writer is saying here, when you get your eyes on Jesus, you fix your focus on him to make sure you understand who he is and you understand what he's like. You understand what he's done. And so he gives us these two wonderful pictures. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He is the author of our salvation because of the cross. But therefore, it didn't end there, because for that joy set before him, he sat down upon the throne. And he is the perfecter of our faith from the throne. So he is the initiator and he is the finisher. Through the cross, and then through where he is today, he's at the throne. Now, some even Christians, when they look at Jesus, they only see one aspect. You know, there are some who only ever see the suffering. They only ever see the pain. They see the cross. They see the sorrow. They see what he went through. And they are so moved. And, oh, the old rugged cross. Beautiful hymn. Beautiful song. And They weep when they sing it, and there is a great emotional connection. But they only see the comfort of the cross. They never seem to see the victory of the throne. They never see the power, the miracles, the majesty. They see what God has done, but not what God can do now or what God wants to do today. But then there are other Christians, all they ever see is the throne, and they see his power and his greatness and his triumph, and they love songs of, you know, victory and overcoming. But as soon as suffering comes or something happens in their life they don't understand, they say, well, where is God? Doesn't God care? Isn't God concerned? And they've got no concept of struggle and suffering and hardship and difficulty. And the writer is saying to these Christians, and some of them would give their lives for what they believed in. He said, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And you need to understand that sometimes there will be difficulties and there will be hardships, and sometimes they'll throw you in prison, and sometimes people will hate you, and not everyone will like you, and sometimes people will reject you. And Jesus told his disciples, get ready for this. And other times the lame will leap for joy and they will walk again, and the dead will be raised. And sometimes there will be miracles that will blow your mind. And sometimes there will be interventions and power and majesty and glory, and say, wow, God, you are so awesome. But whether it's in the prison or it's in the palace, Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And the writer is saying, he says, get your eyes upon him. And fix your thoughts upon him. Do you know the Apostle Paul? One day he was in prison. He was in Philippi. And God sent an earthquake. Remember Acts 16? The jailer gets saved. Family gets saved. All get baptized. Ah, love that passage. And then later on, at the end of his life, 20 or so years later, writing to Timothy, Paul is in jail again. And now God isn't going to send an earthquake this time. Nero is going to send an executioner. And Paul is going to be beheaded. And there, Paul writing to Timothy, he says these amazing words. He says, Timothy, I want you to know this. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. Timothy, I want you to know this. I have fought a good fight. I've run a good race. I've finished the course. And now I'm going to get the crown that waits before me. He's saying, Timothy, don't you be worried or disturbed by what will happen to me. It is not some mad demon emperor who's in charge of my life. He said, it is God from the moment that he called me to the moment he calls me home. He's the one who's in sovereign control. And whether it's through what I experience of the cross or of the throne, Timothy, doesn't matter. Because whatever happens in the end, I win. Because Jesus won. And the writer is saying to them, he says, get your eyes on the cross. Get your eyes on the throne. You may need to be a people of comfort, but we also need to be a people of victory. Now, most Christians, oftentimes in running the race, oftentimes if they're taken out of the race, it can be because they get out of balance. And some only ever see the suffering. And they give all, but they don't take all that God has got to offer. And there are others who only ever see the victory. And when hardship comes, they start blaming God and saying, God, don't you care? God, where are you? I remember one person saying to me many years ago, the one I talked about this morning actually, he died last year, David Lowe, he was 94. His first wife died when he was in his 50s. She had cancer. And he remembered grabbing to go home, he said, and speak to his three teenage boys and tell them their mother had died. And he said, Pastor, he said, there are many times, he says, I don't understand why. But he said, at those times I've learned this, I can always go back to the cross and see how much Jesus loves me. And there are times when we need to kneel at the cross. And there are times we come and we stand before the throne. And we need both. And the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. On Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured. Now let me just finish with this thought for a moment. There was no pain and no shame as great as the cross. But compared to the joy that was before him, we are told Jesus despised that as nothing. Now, if he can despise that as nothing, how great is that joy going to be? And the master says to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, of your master. And so, Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Because why? He ever lives. He is alive. You know, some people say, but they say, you know, Pastor, I've tried it and it doesn't work. I've tried being good. It doesn't work. I've tried reading the Bible. I've tried singing hymns. I've tried going to church. It doesn't work. And I say to them, I agree with you. It doesn't work. It doesn't save. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Trying to be religious, that's fine. But it's not going to work. But Jesus saves. And why? Because he is alive. And he is alive forevermore. Now I want to share with you a testimony as I close. And I want to show you a few minutes video clip about a lady called Betty Baxter. That's one of the most amazing testimonies of healing I've ever come across. And Betty Baxter, as a little 9-year-old girl, gave her life to the Lord. But she was born a deformed cripple. And her back was hopelessly bent over, suffered all kinds of internal organ conditions because of the condition of her spine. And when she was still a young girl, they sent her home from hospital saying basically there was nothing more they could do for her. She lived on morphine, and the morphine had ceased to have any effect because she'd had such high doses of it. And so she was in constant pain. Many times she went into a coma. She almost died. She had a praying mother who would pray and pray for Betty, that God would restore her and God would heal her. And then one day, Betty tells the story that she was praying and saying to Jesus, she couldn't take the pain anymore. She couldn't take the suffering anymore. And she said, Jesus, you've either got to heal me or take me. It is too bad. She was about 14 years of age by this time. And she heard his audible voice. And he said to her, Betty, I am going to heal you on the 24th of August on Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. It was a few months away. Now, at that moment, let me put a comma there. I don't understand all God's ways. You say, well, why did she have to go through what she went through? Why didn't Jesus heal her then? Why did she have to go through another 2 or 3 months? And she said those next few months were the most painful months of suffering that she'd gone through. And he said, Betty, I'm going to heal you, but I don't want you to tell anybody. So she was so excited that Jesus was going to heal her, but she couldn't tell anyone, not even her mother. And later on that day, her mother came into the room and her mother's face was beaming and shining. And Betty said, Mommy, what's happened to you? And she says, Betty, Jesus has spoken to me and he's told me that he's going to heal you on Sunday, the 24th of August at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And she said, but I didn't let it out in some way, did I, Mommy? I didn't tell you. She said, no. She said, the same Jesus that spoke to you spoke to me. Now, as the time drew near, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was going to come to heal you at a specific time on a specific day? Well, what she did, I would do. They invited all their friends to the house. And they invited the pastor, but the pastor couldn't be there. He was away somewhere on a preaching trip. But he said to her parents, if Betty gets healed, give me a phone call. Or send me a telegram, it was then. And that afternoon, there was about 40 from the church who gathered in the house. And she tells of what happened. She's in her bed. Now, she has a little four-year-old brother. And Betty, because she's all crippled up, when she's out of her bed, she is the same height as her four-year-old brother. And they put her to sit in a big chair in the room and surrounded with all the people. And they start praying. About 2:30 in the afternoon, they start praying. And praying, because they want to be praying when Jesus comes. Now, the details of all this story, they're in the book. And also at the back, there's an appendix, because the Vermont Sentinel newspaper of the county she was in, they sent investigative journalists around after, because after Betty got healed, it was such an amazing story. Everybody knew in the town and the community of what had happened. So the paper did an investigative story. And that's in the archives of the newspaper to this day, because they could not deny what Betty had been and what she became. And there's a picture of her in the book after she got healed. It's just that picture there. And the reason it's a side-on picture is because she's showing off the fact that her back is now totally straight. And she's standing up straight. Well, she talks about how Jesus came into the room. And the power of God and the glory of God came into the room. A cloud came in. And Jesus' presence came out of the cloud. And he looked at Betty and he looked. And it was his eyes that just captivated her. And how he began, first of all, to heal her inside. He put his hand on her chest, and heat went through her body. And for the first time, she could breathe easily, and her heart and all her organs began to work properly. And then she was wondering whether he would just leave her there like that, or what he would heal her back as well. I'm going to just show a little bit of her testimony for you. But the affidavits that were signed by the people who were in the room that day from the church are very interesting. One was Betty's Sunday school superintendent. And she says something very interesting. She said, I was there and I saw Betty jump out of the chair. And Betty jumped out of the chair and she began to wave it over her head and shout and see what my Jesus can do. Some in the room saw Jesus, some didn't see Jesus. It was like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Some heard, some didn't. Some saw, some didn't. Betty's little brother saw Jesus, and he started to shout out, Jesus has healed my sister. Jesus has healed my sister. It's amazing. But the Sunday school superintendent writes this in her affidavit. She said, I believe Jesus would heal Betty, but something happened I didn't expect. She said, as I saw the power of God all over Betty, I reached out my hand to put it upon her, and the power of God hit me, and I got healed as well that day. Yeah. So let me just give you Betty. Now she's a middle-aged lady.
With the God she is. I knew on the inside. He healed me completely without outside. My family could see no change. I was an ugly, twisted, deformed, crippled. I looked at Jesus quickly to see if he'd leave me half-healed. But when he begins something, he will finish it. He smiled and reached out his hand and one of the large knots in the center of my spine. I felt a hand placed there I'd never felt before, a hand charged with the divine healing virtue of Jesus. A tingling sensation started my feet and went through my entire body. I heard the bones crack and pop as the vertebrae went into place in the presence of my family and those who were there. They saw the knots fade and disappear and leave my spine. My head snapped back into its right position. My paralyzed arms were raised high. And in 10 seconds, I jumped from the chair and stood as straight as I'm standing tonight. I've been healed by the mighty power of Jesus Christ. He had healed me completely. And made me whole. You say, Betty, you mean instantly he healed you? I mean that. And when he instantly heals, that's called a miracle. That's not the only way he heals. There is a gradual healing. I pray for folks, and then sometimes 3, 4, 6 months later, a letter comes to the office telling me that from the time they were prayed for, they felt the power of God and went, and day by day and week after week, They got better and better till at last they were perfectly whole. That's a gradual healing. He heals both a gradual healing and an instant healing. It makes no difference just as long as he gets it done right. But he instantly made me whole. My baby brother jumped up and got down, clapping his hands, saying, "Look at her. She's bigger than me. She's bigger than me." My sisters took hold of hands, hugged each other, and danced around the floor. I looked everywhere in the room because I was searching for my daddy, who just could not believe that Jesus heals today. I saw him by the living room door, his head in his hands. He was sobbing and crying. I walked over to him, pulled his hands down, and looked at him. Made him look at me. I said, "Daddy, do you believe now God can heal?" He said, "I believe anything after I seen this." It made a real believer out of my daddy. But the greatest part of the whole story is this. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for me, he'll do for you. He's no respecter of persons. He does not love Betty Baxter more than he loves you. He loves you, and as soon as you come to him in simple, childlike faith, not, you don't have to have a great big faith. People are trying to have great faith. Let me tell you something. You can get healed with a little faith in a great big God. Have faith in a great big God. All of our efforts could not do it. But if we have simple childlike faith to believe God, God's ready to meet your need. As I stood there completely healed, you asked me how I felt. I could keep you another hour and try to tell you. The end of the second hour, you'd still never know unless you've been a hopeless crippled. It was something to look back at the chair and know it wouldn't ever hold me anymore. I could sit down if I wanted to, but I could get up and walk. But my entire body was strangely numb, and I felt in my body wondering why I feel numb all over. And then it came to me, this numb feeling must be what it feels like to have no pain in your body. And ever since he healed me, I've been enjoying that numb feeling. I praise God. When he healed me, he took the pain from my body. If you forget all the rest of the story tonight, always remember this part. It's the greatest. Don't ever forget it. As I stood there straight, healed by God's power, I looked back at the empty chair, and standing beside the chair still stood Jesus. His arms were outstretched toward me. He looked from the soles of my feet to the top of my head, and when I saw Jesus looking at me, I stood as straight as I could so he could see how good he made me. I believe he stayed to enjoy his handiwork, don't you? As he stood there, he looked deep into my eyes. And looking in my eyes, Jesus smiled and spoke these last words. "Betty, I've given you the desire of your heart. I've healed you completely and made you whole." And I nodded my head because I knew he had. Still looking at me, he said, "But I've got to leave you here for a little while. I'm going back to the Father and finish that mansion that's almost ready for you. I want you to go out and tell the world what I've done for you. Because when men and women hear this story, they'll be saved. And when they hear this story, they'll be healed and brought to God." And then smiling just before he backed in the cloud and went away, he smiled and said, "And be thou faithful. And every day watch for a cloud. And the next time you see me coming in a cloud, I'm not going to leave you here. But I'm going to take you to be with me forevermore." He's coming back again. He said he was. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth again.
Amen. Amen. Since we'll just leave it there. Thank you. There's an hour of that on YouTube if you ever want to watch it. It's an amazing testimony. Could the musicians come back? Please. Jesus is alive. Can we just close our eyes for a moment and just put our hands on our hearts? And he's able to heal us tonight everywhere we hurt, everywhere we ache, everywhere we've grown cold, everywhere we fear. To drive away all those fears, he's able tonight just to, once again, just to stir up the fire. And where we've been discouraged, where we've been rejected. And Lord, tonight we give you our hearts. And we give you, Lord, every part. And we pray tonight that you will set our hearts on fire. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to be witnesses. Witnesses to the fact that you are alive. Witnesses to the fact that no matter what anybody may say, how anybody may deny it, how anybody may ridicule it, we know that we know that we know in whom we have believed. And we will run a good race. And by your grace, we will fight a good fight. And we will finish the course well. And one day, Lord, we'll see you face to face. And we'll hear your voice. Lord, I just thank you tonight. That you've come and you are the lover of our souls. Pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord, as their Savior. Oh, well, they are missing the greatest thing that anyone can ever know. That tonight will be the night that they give their lives to you. As you give your life to them. Lord, I pray for us tonight. You are the healer of our bodies. You are the healer of our minds. You are the healer of our spirit. And in your presence tonight, Lord, we receive healing. And we love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Perfect love drives out all fear. Speak that over your hearts tonight. Perfect love drives out all fear. And there is no love as perfect as Jesus' love for us tonight. His love heals. His love it restores. We love you, Jesus. I think our best response tonight, if you would like prayer, we'd love you to come and we would love to pray with you. If you just want to come and kneel at the front and worship, we will love you to do that and we worship with you. But whatever response you feel is most appropriate, we're not going to leave you tonight without making some response. And we say, Jesus, hallelujah. Let's all stand together. Let's worship him.
Turn your